there's tremendous misunderstanding or a misconception in the minds of people, even among evangelicals, as to the God they're trusting. For example, if I were to ask you the question tonight, what do you know about your Lord? What do you know about him?
He loves me.
Yes. That's wonderful grace, brother, when I look at you. That's right. Well, I just have to look in the looking glass, brother, and say amen to you, that too. But you know, God couldn't love you unless something else happened first. I was saying to someone tonight, and I'll be speaking of it sometime during the week, because of the lack of the understanding that God is righteous, there is so little appreciation of his love. The more I see the character of God, the more I appreciate his grace and his love. Socrates one time said to Plato, "It may be that deity can forgive sin, but I don't see how he can and still be deity. If he's God, he must be righteous. And how in the world can a righteous God forgive men their sins at the expense of his own righteousness? There's no such thing as divine forgiveness without divine justice. We're dealing with a holy God." And I would like this week for to take up certain names of God through the Bible. And each name is wrapped up in a certain experience with somebody, which gives to us the marvelous revelation of God to us. And I'm going to read these two verses from Job chapter 11. "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, deeper than Sheol. What can you know?" In chapter 23, verse 3, Oh that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his throne. I think the King James Version says to his seat. How can I come and know the living God? You remember when Solomon built the temple, at the dedication of the temple, he could say that the heaven of heavens can't contain thee, much less this house which I have built. Isaiah 66, you remember, starts, "The heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where will you build a house where I may find my rest? For all these things my hand has made." I'm glad he didn't stop there. He goes on to say, "But to this man will I look, to him that's of a humble and a contrite heart and that trembleth at my word." Our Lord could say, for example, in Matthew chapter 11, starting in at verse 25 and running through verse 27, our Lord said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight." Now mark this verse. "All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Come unto me. Do you want to know God, said Jesus? Come unto me, for I am God. Matthew chapter 16. You remember, it starts about verse 13 where the Lord and his disciples have been way up there at Caesarea Philippi. It's way up north of Galilee. And on the way back down to Galilee, he said to the disciples, "What do men think about me?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Jeremiah. Some say you're Elijah. You're one of the prophets." And he turned to the 12 and said, "Well, what do you think?" And Peter, you remember, gave that memorable answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who was in heaven." 1 Corinthians chapter 2 from verse 9 on. "No man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of man who is in him. Neither knoweth any man the things of God except the Spirit of God. Then he goes on to speak of the fact that the Spirit of God has come to reveal the things of God to us, even the deep things of God. A person can have all the letters they want to after their name, all the degrees in the world, and get no absolutely nothing of the living God. You see, God is not known by research. God is only known by revelation. Let's get this thing very, very clear. I'm just pointing out these introductory things so that you can think about this. So I'd like to ask the question. And before I ask the question, may I suggest this? A person, this is a tragedy today. A person can be an ecclesiastical leader, can be a university president or members of the faculty of our great institutions of learning, and yet be totally ignorant of God. This is a tragedy. And our young people have been turned aside, have been twisted, and shall I say, their faith destroyed by men who know nothing about what they're talking about. I'm saying that very bluntly. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, I'll get down to what I want to say. This is just by way of introduction. What is God like? Does he have any interest in me? Does he have any interest in you? Do you ever stop to think that why should a holy, righteous, omnipotent, eternal, sovereign God who framed the ages by the word of his mouth have any interest in you, interest in me? A fellow came to me after a meeting one time in Portland. He said, you talk as if God has some interest in us. Well, I said, he sure does. Why, I'm only one of 2.5 billion people on the face of the earth, living on a speck in God's universe. One of 2.5 billion living on a speck. And don't you believe the world's a speck? That's all it is in comparison to some of these other great stars of magnitude in the universe. In fact, what they tell me now, there are a great number of galaxies in the heavens, and the earth's a very, very small speck, just 8,000 miles in diameter. In fact, some of the great stars of magnitude, this earth is like a baseball in comparison to it. What a baseball is to the earth is to some of these great stars. You're telling me that God has interest in me, little old me? I said, yeah. A brother, I'll tell you something else. He numbers your steps and he bottles your tears. He counts the hairs of your head. And not two spatters sold for a farthing, said Jesus. And one sparrow falls to the ground and your father attends the funeral of sparrows. He knows all about it. He knows all about me. 149 Psalm says, pardon me, that's a mistake. That's the 139 Psalm. 139 Psalm says that God knows our thoughts. Where? Far off. He knows when we go out and he knows when we come in. He knows when we stand up and when we sit down. And if I take the wings of the morning, if I take a 737 and go to the other ends of the earth, when I get there, the Lord there's waiting for me. And David said, this is too wonderful for me. It is for me too. How can I know these things then? But by revelation. Does God have any interest in me? I'll come right back to it. Do you think he has interest in you? Does he have interest in you? Well, we'll see. Do you ever stop to think, I kind of like this. Do you know that man is the only creature on the face of the earth that communicates with words? Your dog doesn't communicate to you with words. Why, you say, we have a parrot that talks. Yeah, I know we did too. We could have wring its neck too. My dad got that parrot from Africa when he was going to sea. My dad brought this old gray parrot and a great big green parakeet with a long tail, and that gray parrot Brother, where it got its language from, I don't know, but it didn't get from the Bible, I'll tell you that. My mother could have wrung its neck a half a dozen times. We could curse like a trooper. But learn that from somebody. Just imitate it. Just mimic somebody. But can't communicate to you. Man is the only creature on earth that communicates with words. You fellows, you women, you think in words. I'm not a mind reader. You're sitting there, you might say, well, I wish he'd hurry up and shut up. You could think that, but I wouldn't know it. You've got to communicate that to me some way. How do you do it? By words. And I communicate to you through words. And if I want to communicate to God, I have to do it through words. And if God wants to communicate to me, he must do it by words. And here we have the whole revealed will of God in words. But you know, most of us are too lazy to get down into the book and read it. I believe thoroughly that this is the word of God. All I need to know of God, his purposes, his counsel, his program, his plan, what he's going to do with the nations, what he's going to do with Israel, what he's going to do with the church, what he's going to do with me. It's already communicated. It's in the book. How are you saved? Through the word of God. Spirit of God, using the word of God. 119 Psalm says, the entrance of thy word giveth light. The God of this world has blinded the minds of people. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 3 and 4 says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds. And by the way, men and women, if you love the Savior, your job is to see that their minds are opened. But Paul says in Acts 26, 18, God has called me to open eyes, to turn men from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And the Spirit of God takes the word of God and opens the minds of people. That's why 1 Peter 1:23 and 24 says, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. James 1:18 says, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. See, well, one could go on this question about the word. God communicates to us by his word, and we communicate to God by words. Now, God made us in his own image. You have it in Genesis chapter 2. God made man. The crowning act of his creation was the making of man. He made him in his own image. You and I have minds. We have minds that think. We invent things. We do things. No other creature on the earth does. We even shoot to the moon. Huh? Talk about creation. Man's got a creative ability. Where'd he get it from? And he's the only creature that I know of in the universe that can do it. I have no record in the Bible of angels doing anything like that. Man does. And the trouble is today that man is deifying man. So man is on the pedestal instead of God. God made man. And even though man is in failure, in sin and corruption, God didn't take from him the gifts that he had given to him. So we have men shooting to the moon. And by the way, when they went to the moon and went round the moon, they had to go on God's time clock too, by the way, you know that. Even though some men don't believe in God, they had to go by God's time clock. I remember those fellows in Houston, the first time they went round the moon. Do you remember? Down there in Houston. Yeah, I am in Portland. Here, fellows in Houston saying, in three, so many seconds, 8, 9, 8, 6, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, and if they're not run in 2 seconds, they go off into eternity. And they're only 1 second off. They came around the moon. Is that right? Huh? Boy, man's wonderful. Then they put men on the moon. And we in Portland could see them on the moon. Did you? What'd they get when they got up there? Dust, rocks, poo. Not even a mosquito. They got just a place of dead thing, a dead thing. I was going to say something about it now. Now, the thing with me, my trouble wasn't them getting to the moon. My great trouble was, how in the world are you going to get them back? And they brought them back. Did they not? And we've gone there since. Now, you know, you don't worry whether they're going to the moon now or not. But that first time, brother, you were watching them. Did you know that 1900 years ago, heaven put a man on the earth? Did you know that? And he lived a heavenly life because he was a heavenly man. And men on earth couldn't take it. So they crucified him. They killed him. They buried him. They thought, now that's the end of Jesus. So he was raised from the dead and went back to heaven. You know who I'm talking about, don't you? But when he went back to heaven, he made it possible for men on earth to get to heaven. So one of these days, I'm going to leave the planet earth and go where I belong, to heaven, where there's no death, no fear, no sickness, no trouble of any kind. This is good news to me, that God has made provision whereby men and women who are dead in trespasses and sins can go right into the very presence of God. Suffice for that. Suffice to say that God made man in his own image, in his own likeness. He gave him a mind to use. He gave us wills to use. And he gave us emotions to enjoy. And when you were saved, your mind was involved and your will was involved and your emotions were involved. With my mind, I see the truth. And with my will, I do something about the truth. About the one of whom the truth speaks. And then, when I have life, by my will, I accept the Savior. I receive life, now my emotions are involved. See. And this is Christian life now. See. Some people want all emotions. No, you got all three. Your mind is involved, and your will's involved, and your emotions are involved. Now, may I just say this, then I'm going to go on. The person of God is revealed in his names. Now, I would like tonight to give you just two of those names. Now, you notice all through your Bible, God does things for his name's sake. You'll notice all the way through. Let me give you some suggestions. For example, in the 23rd Psalm, the 3rd verse, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For his name's sake. In the 106th Psalm, verse 8. 106th Psalm, by the way, gives you the history of Israel under Moses. And you'll find he did things for his name's sake. He had compassion upon them for his name's sake. In their distress, they cried unto me, and God delivered them. Why? For his name's sake. 1 John 2:12. Bring it down to the New Testament. We have where John writes, my little children, these things are written unto you because you know your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And if I may go back to the Psalms, 138 Psalm, the 2nd verse, and allow me to give you the revised text on that verse. 138 verse 2. King James Version says, for thou hast exalted thy word above all thy name. May I change the reading of that? For thou hast underwritten every word by thy name. In other words, God has spoken to us through his word. And he is behind every word. Jesus said in John 6:63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they're life. It would be very interesting to spend the rest of the hour on the value of the word of God, but that would be enough for the present time. Remember what our Lord said in John chapter 14. In verse 8, and it goes right on through to verse 20-21, but I'm only going to take this verses 7, 8 and 9. In verse 8, Philip said to the Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough. Do you remember that? Show us the Father, and that's enough. And the Lord said to Philip, have I been so long time with you, And don't you know me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The words that I speak are not mine, they're my Father's. The works that I do are not mine, they're my Father's. Believe me, he goes on in verse 10. Believe me, I am in my Father, and my Father is in me. Or else, believe me for my very work's sake. You take all the miracles of our Savior are the credentials of Jesus Christ, who he is. In the book of Matthew, the miracles of Matthew, which start in chapter 8, are his credentials that he's the Messiah. In John's Gospel, those seven miracles in John's Gospel are his credentials that he's the Son of God. That's why they're different. The miracles of John are different to the others. John just picks out seven of them. Three on healing, three on creation, and one the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. That's all. It is true, he has one after resurrection in chapter 21. But these are his credentials. That's why Jesus said, believe me, I am in my Father, and my Father is in me, or else believe me for my very work's sake. He that has seen me has seen the Father. May I say, my dear friends, all you know about Jesus is just what you know about God. And all you know about God is what you know about Jesus. And I'm going to take you through your Old Testament on the names of God, bring it over into the New Testament of how Jesus Christ completes the picture. So that when you come to the book of Revelation, there's no question who he is. Have I made myself clear? What do you know about Jesus? What do you know about God? I don't mean so much theoretically. I mean the absolute joy of a union with God. I think I want you to get to the place before the end of the week, the Lord willing, where this truth will really get a hold of your heart. That when you and I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, he not only forgave us, he not only gave us eternal life, he not only made us children of God, but he brought us into a union with God. That's absolutely unbreakable. There's no power on earth or hell can break this union between the believer and the eternal God himself. And this union with God is exactly the same union between the Father and the Son. You have it, for example, if you want to verse John. In fact, the whole 17th chapter of John is full of it. But John 14:20. When the Spirit of God indwells, you've been talking about that, the Spirit of God is with you, shall be in you. And in that day, when the Spirit of God indwells you, then you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And when you come to chapter 17, the very love of the Father for the Son is the same love the Father has for you. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. It's a wonderful thing to come to that place where there's nothing in this wide world can bother that peace of heart which you have in Christ. I'm not surprised when one reads of the early church in the first century, where they used to go out in the Roman amphitheater to be torn to pieces by wild beasts, to be thrust through with darts, or to be boiled in oil and then fired, set afire to light up the amphitheater, to go out into the amphitheater singing the glories of Jesus. Why? In a few moments they're going to see him face to face. Death conquered. No more fear. I tell you, I've been a pastor in one church for 37 years, and I've been with scores of my people through all their problems and trials. And I'll tell you, I've just about had one foot in heaven when they've gone, and the other foot just dragging along afterwards somewhere. You know, you just had a little foretaste of heaven. See? to have people come along and say, don't pray for me to keep here, to stay here. I want to go home. Isn't it nice to have a home to which you can go? Say amen. Amen. You sit there like bumps on the lawn. Don't even open your mouth. You just sit there and stare. Now get those pencils busy. All right, now the first revelation of God. Now I said a while ago, the revelation of God is known in these names. Now the first revelation of God is the word Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. Of course, that word, by the way, the word for God is El. Elohim is in the plural. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Rather remarkable to note that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all cooperating in the creation of a universe. Did you know that? All three have part in it. They're all three working together. It's one thing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the word Elohim speaks of God as the Creator, as the Mighty One. By the way, this word is used 2,700 times in the Old Testament. This word Elohim, 2,700 times. It's used generally whenever the writers of the Old Testament are talking about the Gentile nations, it's always Elohim, never Jehovah, always Elohim. This is God, the Mighty One, the Creator. One could spend quite a bit of time. It's always connected with creation. Rather precious to know, you know, that our Savior also is called the Creator and the Upholder. Let me just suggest this to you, just in passing, in John chapter 1, verse 3. Do you remember those verses? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. He's the Creator. Find in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. All things were made by Him, whether it be things in heaven, you know, and He goes on, lists of things. All things were made for Him and by Him. Then He goes on to say, and by Him all things are held together. Or as Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, He upholds all things by the word of His power. The Elohim of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New Testament. In fact, Proverbs, where wisdom is personified, you have it in Proverbs chapter 8. I was with Him when He made the worlds. I was His daily delight as one brought up with Him. Proverbs chapter 8. Here you have Elohim, God. When you come to your New Testament, our Savior is the one who made all things. You have it in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. God is speaking now to us in His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. We understand by faith that the worlds were framed by the word of His mouth. So when you come to chapter 1 of Genesis, God speaks. And that's what takes place. All He has to do is just speak, and it's done. Who's to say Him nay? If God says light be, then light was. If He says separate the heavens from the earth, that's exactly what's going to take place. God speaks, and it's done. I was speaking to Bud here at noon today. We were discussing a matter in Daniel chapter 4. Where the Most High rules over the affairs of men. That's the one I want. And none can say to Him, what doest thou? Or take Romans chapter 11. Who has been God's counselor? Nobody. Nobody. He just made it. He speaks and it's done. The New Testament, all things were created by Him. Who? The Word. The living Word. This one who was before there ever was a world. The pre-incarnate Savior. I was with Him when He made the world, and by Him were all things made, and for Him were all things made. And right while I'm talking to you, He's upholding all things by the word of His power. He's Elohim, He's God. Tell you. And as such, by the way, He's the object of worship I'm speaking out of the Old Testament. He was the object of worship. If I might bring them both together, I would suggest 1 Kings chapter 18. When Elijah had killed the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove. Do you remember that? When Elijah said, "Choose ye this day whom you will serve. If God be God, if Jehovah be Elohim, then serve him. If he's not, then serve Baal." And after the contest is over, they cried out, "Jehovah, he is Elohim. He's God. He's the mighty one. He's the creator." And then if you read your Old Testament about him, he's always the faithful one. He's the faithful one. You take, for example, the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. Before there came to Moses the revelation of Jehovah. When dear Moses was out there in the wilderness taking care of sheep. Do you remember that? Huh? You know, I kind of like Moses. 40 years learning to be somebody. Moses was a general, according to Josephus, was a general Egyptian army and a real military strategist. He was learned, as Acts chapter 7 says, he was learned in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was trained to be a pharaoh. Now he's a sheep herder. Brother, what a drop. But you see, in the first 40 years, like every young man until he's 40, he's trying to be somebody. Then after you get 40 to 80, you learn that you're nothing. So when God came to him, it took the Lord 40 years to get Moses where he was nothing. Now God says, "You're just in the place where I want to use you." So he said, "Moses, come now, get going, let's get going." You remember that? "I've seen, I've heard, I've seen what my people are going through. Come now, get busy and lead them out." "Lord, you've picked the wrong man. Who am I? Why pick on me? I'm only an old sheep herder. That's what I want." Could I just stop you for a minute? You know, it's an amazing thing what kind of folk God uses. I like that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where it says about verses, so it'll be about, it's the top of the page there, let me see. It's about verses 24, 5, and 6 of 1 Corinthians where it says, "Not many great men, not many mighty men. God takes what? Things that are nothing to bring to naught things that are." What for? "That no flesh will glory in his presence." Now that would be 29, 28, 27, 28, 29. Those are the verses I want you to get. 27, 28, and 29. He'd take you folk. Listen, I don't care whether you live in Iowa or Minnesota. Minnesota. Whatever you are. He can take any one of you fellows, any one of you women. God's, don't limit God. He's Elohim. He's the Almighty. He's the mighty God who can create things out of nothing. He can take you. I don't care who you are. I know I went through this business. Like I can feel for Moses. I was a tool and die maker. And count me out, brother. And the Lord said, "Mitchell, I want you to go out and preach." Me? Huh. "Pick the wrong man, Lord. I stutter. I can't talk correctly. I don't know a thing about it. What would I preach anyhow?" But he got me out. He gave me a good old kick and out I went. Do you know how long I preached the first message I gave? 3 minutes. And I talked so fast, my dialect, I had a broad dialect and I talked so fast nobody understood a word I said. I won't tell you the rest either. I'm not going to give you a chance to crow over me on that. No, sir. God can take anybody. I'm sure of that. God can take a fellow like me, a fellow like Bud over here, wherever you may be, or Russ Reed, wherever it may be. He'll take anybody. Take you. Use you. Don't you forget, he's the one who has all the power. He has all the ability. He has all the knowledge. As Colossians 2:3 says, in him, God has hidden all his treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. All he wants is me. All he wants is you. And if the mighty God picks you up, brother, then you're non-adversal. Don't sit and kick. You're non-adversal. Let him use you. It'd be surprising what he might do with you. Do you know what we do? We buck and we thwart and we push and we rebel. Anything but to do what he wants us to do. If you just give yourself to him, he'll do the job. And he'll do a good job. The second one is the word L-E-L, dash, Elyon, E-L-Y-O-N. Or putting it in English, this is the Most High God. This is the first revelation of God to men. You find this in the book of Genesis, chapter 14. Chapter 14. Yes? Yes, Mom. The Most High God. And then it's El Elyon, E-L-E-L-Y-O-N. E-L-Y-O-N. Let me read you the story. Starting from the 17th verse of Genesis chapter 14. Now in chapter 13 you have Abram, the man of peace. In chapter 14 he's the man of war. He went out and defeated the great armies of Amraphel and Kedorlaomer and so on. You remember the story? If you don't, I'll give you a brief of it. Kedorlaomer and Amraphel, king of Shinar, title king of nations. There were four kings who came down. They had served these tribes, these cities of the plain like Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar and so on. They had served Kedorlaomer 12 years. On the 13th year, they rebelled. And then these great armies came on down just pushing everything out of the way. They had a victorious army just overcoming everything on the way down. And they came and they defeated these five kings of the valley. And they took Lot, Abram's nephew, captive, together with his family and, of course, the other people of the city of Sodom. Took all the spoil of war with them. And they were going back up north through Canaan toward Damascus in Syria. And somebody came and told Abram the Hebrew, the first time in the Bible where the word Hebrew is mentioned. It means the passenger, the one who crossed over the Euphrates. You remember, Abram came from Ur of the Chaldees. Now, Abram had been a pilgrim when he was 75 years of age. He left Ur of the Chaldees and went to the land of Canaan. And in the book of Hebrews, the book of Acts, chapter 7, the second verse, we read, the God of glory appeared unto him when he was in Ur of the Chaldees and said, get out. You remember? And he got out. He came into the land. I'm not going to go all the chapters in between here. Then when he heard that Lot was taken captive, he armed his own servants in his house, 318 servants, and went up north as far as Damascus and defeated these great armies. He divided up. Abram must have known something about warfare because he used some good tactics. I'm sure the Lord was with him in this. And the result was he defeated these victorious armies. And he brought back all the spoil of war, as well as the captives, even Lot and his family and so on. Now, before he meets the king of Sodom, Melchizedek, who was priest of the Most High God, the priest of El Elyon, met him. You see, Abram is going to face a very, very subtle test. When he's fighting these victorious armies, here's something you can see, something tangible. But now he comes back with a spoil of war. And according to the rules of war, the spoil of war was his. But he's going to have a subtle temptation. And before he comes to it, Melchizedek meets him on the way and gives to Abram the revelation that the God who met him in Ur of the Chaldees, the God of glory, was none other than El Elyon, the Most High God. Let me read those words. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And Abram gave Melchizedek tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, give me my people, and take the goods to yourself.
And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, and I will not take a thread even to a shoelace. I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. I've been reading from verse 18 down to verse 23 of Genesis 14. Now watch the temptation. The king of Sodom is going to say to him, listen, I'm glad you brought back my people. So as a reward, you can keep the spoils of war. You can keep all the goods that you've gotten. The gold, the silver, the jewels, the raiment, all the stock, everything you've gotten can be yours. Now that's a subtle temptation. You know, when you touch a man's pocket, you know what I mean? You know what I mean in this day, you know? They come along and say everybody's got his price. Thank God that's not true. But when a man is rich, like Abram was, it's easy to covet more riches. The more you get, the more you want. Is that right? Well, for goodness sake, say something. Is that right or is it not right? You're scared. You say it might be there or the other fellow, but not me. All right, I'll take your word for it. But let me get this thing straight. This was a harder test, more subtle test, than the defeating of these great victorious armies. But once he gave him the revelation that his God was El Elyon, the one who owns everything, not only created everything, but he owns everything. I'm not going to give the king of Sodom the opportunity of crowing over me, of him going around and saying, do you know why Abram's rich? I'm the fellow that made Abram's rich. So God doesn't get any glory out of this. And once he got a glimpse that his God owned everything, he said, listen, Sodom, king of Sodom, I won't even take a thread or a shoelace from you, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Now you find that in the Most High God all down through the scriptures. For example, you take Deuteronomy, if you want this amazing passage, by the way, in Deuteronomy 32:8. When the Most High divided the nations, he did it according to the numbers of the tribes of Israel. If you go back, if you connect with that, put it in brackets, Genesis chapter 10, you remember, after the flood, God divided the nations. That would come after the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel is in chapter 11 of Genesis. Chapter 10 is where God scattered them. In chapter 11, he tells you why he scattered them. When the Most High divided the nations and put them where they are to go, he did it according to the numbers of the tribes of Israel. You take, for example, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is on Mars Hill, about verses 27, 28 in there, where the Apostle Paul says, God hath made one blood of all men to dwell upon the face of the earth and hath set the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from any one of us. We live in him, we live and move and have our being, and so on. Bring about verse 26, 27, 28 of Acts chapter 17. The Most High. Same thing in the book of Daniel. When Daniel prophesied to Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be 7 years under the judgment of God, and you're going to learn that the Most High ruleth over the affairs of men. The Most High, El Elyon, he ruleth over the affairs of men. He put it up kings and put it down kings, and so on. And by the way, when Nebuchadnezzar came back 7 years afterwards, after he's had his judgment, he testified that the Most High doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. And none can say to him, what doest thou? Learn something. The Most High ruleth over the affairs of men. Don't you like that 91st Psalm? Talk about safety. Here it is. 91st Psalm. He that dwelleth in the... Altogether, you know what? Say it. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my fortress and my rock. In him do I hide. You can trust him. hide in the presence of the Most High God. Now, here's an amazing thing, too. When you come to your New Testament, I want to know, who is the Most High God? Well, when I come to the New Testament in the Gospel through Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, do you remember in verse 32, I believe it is, you have where Gabriel spoke to Mary, and she said, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. In the 76th verse, you have a Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, saying in verse 76, talking about his son John, and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the Highest. Did you ever notice, allow me to do this, did you ever notice in the Gospel through Luke? Now, you never find this in John. Here's an amazing thing. I'm awfully tempted to do something here. I better not take the time. You don't find this in John. You find this in Luke. What does Luke say? Very first miracle in Luke, casting out demons. Where do you find them? In the church, in the synagogue. And the demons knew Jesus. Whether it's in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 8, for you have in Luke's gospel, over and over and over again, our Lord casting out demons. You see, our Lord took his place in the human family. And when he came down here, he found a human family under a threefold bondage, the bondage of sin, the bondage of hell, and the fear of death. And as you read the book of the gospel through Luke, you will notice he casts out more demons, raises more dead, and was called the friend of sinners. He's the one who forgives the sinner. He's the one who loves the sinner. He's the friend of sinners. He justifies the sinner. He seeks the sinner. This is all. My mind runs through the whole gospel to look on this question. Chapter 5, chapter 6, or chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 15, chapter 18, chapter 19. You have these amazing passages where the Savior, he forgives the sinner. He's the friend of sinners. He loves the sinner, justifies the sinner, seeks the sinner, even you and me. He didn't come to call the righteous, but what? Sinners to repentance. This is Luke's gospel. But you know what title these demons call Jesus? I know who thou art. You're Jesus of Nazareth, the son of El Elyon, the son of the Most High God. You take Acts chapter 16, when the Apostle Paul went on to Philippi. Do you remember? It's the first place he went in Europe. He went on to Europe, and he began to preach the gospel. And on his way down to the meeting, prayer meeting down by the riverside, I read in verse 17, a woman, a girl who was possessed by demons, said, they followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who show unto us the way of salvation. These be the servants of the Most High God, who show unto us the way of salvation. If I were to go back to Luke chapter 8, I'd find not only do they recognize his person, but they recognize that he's their judge. But you remember the man at Gadara, this is Luke chapter 8, you have where the demons asked Jesus not to command them to go into the abyss, into the deep, into Tartarus, waiting judgment. They made the request to go into the herd of swine. They know him as their judge. Is it not an amazing thing, can I say this? Is it not an amazing thing that the only place in God's universe where there's any question as to who Jesus is, is in the human family? You ever think of it? The only place in God's universe. What about angelic beings, holy angels? Well, you take Luke chapter 2, they said to the shepherds, you remember, unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You remember that? No question in the angels' minds. No question in the mind of demons. I know who thou art. Thou art Jesus of Nazareth. son of El Elyon.
I repeat it, the only place that I know of in God's universe where there is any question mark about the person of Jesus is in the human family. What a tragedy. The place where God has displayed his love and his grace and his compassion and his tenderness is in the human family. Could I ask you one question? What's it to you? Is this your God? Do you believe that your God is the Most High God? Do you believe he's the one who has all authority? Did he not say in Matthew 28 when he left the earth for glory, all authority is mine in heaven and in earth? Did he not say in John 17:3, Father, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him? Do you know him? Do you know that your Savior, although he was a real man in the midst of men, was also God manifest in the flesh? That the one who framed the ages is your Savior and my Savior. The one who upholds the whole universe by the word of his power is your Savior and my Savior. The one who has all authority in heaven and earth is your Savior, my Savior. See, what I'm trying to get to your heart is this. I want you to know who your Savior is. There's no power, I say this very frankly, there's no power on earth, there is no power on in hell can touch the believer in Christ without the permission of Jesus Christ, the Most High God. When I think of dear girls, young women going down these tribes in South America, in Africa, Southeast Asia, I've seen them working in some unspeakable places under unspeakable conditions, giving their life to communicate God's truth to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, who bow down to idols, living all kinds of lives and come along with a sweet message. How in the world do they do it? Because their Lord, their Savior, is the Most High God. He's the possessor of everything. And the day is going to be proven. One of these days, our Lord is going to prove to the whole universe, and he's going to prove especially the human family, that he's the one who has all authority in heaven and in earth. That's why I like that verse in Ephesians 1:11, when Paul writes concerning our Savior, he worketh all things out after the counsel of his own will. Why? Because he's El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. He's the Most High God. He's my Savior. He's your Savior. Revelation chapter 1, supposing I read verses 7 and 8. Just, you know, verses always have a connection. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And the word I want is this next one. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty, the El Shaddai. I suppose you want me to spell that for you. All right, E-L. S-H-A-D-D-A-I, double D-A-I. E-L-S-H-A-D-D-A-I, El Shaddai. I like that. I like to use that word in a way even more than the Almighty. There's something about it gets a hold of you. The El Shaddai. Boy, there's firmness there. There's, you know, there's stability there. There's security there. There's power there. Verse 17 and 18, the last part of verse 17. You remember, the Lord revealed himself to John from verses 11 down through. For example, 11 says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Verse 17, he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys, the authority of hell and of death. And if I were to follow through the book of Revelation, I'd point out where he uses this name, El Shaddai, in his judgment of the nations of the earth. Now, I'd like to suggest this. First of all, before we go into it, man today has come to the place where he doesn't want God to interfere with anything he does. I think this is you can cover the whole world through this, even America, Great Britain, wherever it may be. We've come to that place in the history of man. We do not want God to interfere with our plans. Man has deified man. But even though this is true, now you may disagree with me on that, of course, that's your privilege. But I want to tell you the last 3 or 4 years, we've really been on the skids. And God is not going to keep out of the affairs of men. Did you hear what I said? God's purpose in the earth is still going to be consummated. And no power on earth or hell is going to thwart the purpose of God for man on the earth. If I were to take the time to go into Hebrews chapter 2 together with the 8th Psalm, for example, what is the purpose of God for the earth? That man shall have dominion over the works of his hands. Man was given dominion over the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, the animal creation. He lost the whole thing because of sin, because of disobedience, rebellion, lawlessness. As 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness. It came a barrier between man and God. But that doesn't mean that God is not going to perform his purpose. Man is yet to have dominion over the works of his hands. And if I were teaching the book of Hebrews, which I'm not, I would point out how God's going to do that. But I want, first of all, to say this. Is our God big enough to carry out his purposes? As I read through the Bible on this name of God, the El Shaddai, the Almighty, the all-sufficient God, the nurturer, the one who can do exactly what he wants to do, and none can say him nay. The nations of the earth can rebel and do anything they want to. It's not going to thwart God's purpose, and he's always on time. You believe that? Well, I sometimes, you know, theoretically, doctrinally, we say he's always on time. But sometimes you feel like getting down and saying, Lord, why in the world don't you hurry up and do something? You ever feel that way? Why prolong it? Lord, come on, do something. You know, it's like a lot of people, they want the Lord to come just to get them out of their misery, that's all. They don't want him to come because the love is appearing. They just want to get out of the trouble they're in. Is that right? I know you're not saying anything to that. Now, that's my introduction for the rest of the week. Tomorrow night, we've got such words as El Shaddai. Oh, what a sweet word. El Shaddai. And then we have the word Jehovah. Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah Tsidkenu. Jehovah Shammah. Think we'll get through?